those who believe will live eternally. At the end of yourself, just follow me. If you lose everything, just follow me. I will give you new life, just follow me. Follow me. If at the end of yourself, just follow me. You may lose everything, just follow me. I will give you new life, just follow me. Follow
and walked away, left her all alone with bills to pay and mouths to feed. And every day she's taking care of everybody else's need, but she's finding a strength in the one that won't ever leave her. So she works and she prays and she loves and she stays because they need her. These are the heroes, just ordinary people, laying down their lives like angels in disguise. The weak but always willing, they dare to do the hard things. And in the dark and desperate places no one else goes, you'll find the heroes.
Welcome. We're glad you're here. We're going to go ahead and get started. It's such a privilege to gather together as the body of Christ and spend time encouraging one another, challenging one another, and hearing from God's word. And we're looking forward to making much of our Savior this morning. A couple announcements I want to draw your attention to. First of all, this evening we are going to, we're not going to be meeting here together. We're going to have our last fellowship evening. That'll be on your own, a chance to be the church. And to look around, see who you can encourage and minister to together, and get together with them. Next week, we're going to have Jade Burley here with us, and you want to make sure you mark your calendars for that. She'll be here during Sunday school, giving us an update on what's happening at Freedom International. There'll be a combined Sunday school. All the Sunday school classes will be together in here Sunday morning next week, and that'll be a great time to encourage Jade and her ministry and what's going on there. This Wednesday, Nahum and Aaron O'Brien will be joining us to give us an update of what's happening in Norway. And so you'll want to tune in for that one, either on Zoom or be here in person to hear how the Lord is using them over in Norway. 2 weeks from now, we want to let you guys know that we're going to have new Sunday school classes starting. Today was the last day of the current set of Sunday school classes. I know summer's crazy. You get out of the habit and it's kind of disjointed. And this is a great time to jump back into Sunday school and to be a part of those times of learning together. the new classes that we will be having, one will be on Philippians. That'll be taught by Jack Brandon and Dennis DeCamp. That'll meet in 224 downstairs across the hall from the gym. Pam Bruns is going to be teaching one called Idols of the Heart. That one will actually start on September 19th due to the ladies' retreat happening the 12th, and so she'll start the week after that. And then I will be leading one on Old Testament survey, and that'll be in the gym, and we'll be walking through getting a big picture of the Old Testament as we work our way through those. Community groups will be starting the 19th, Kids Club the 22nd. Lots of things happening in the month of September. As I mentioned, ladies' retreat is the 10th through the 12th. This is the last week to sign up for that, so I know I've talked to several ladies who have talked about going ladies retreat, and we want to make sure you get registered for that. You don't miss out on what's happening there at the camp. So other things happening in the life of the church, there's a lot going on. Make sure you're on the email list, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and that'll get you all the email updates and all the event updates. And there's also a hard copy sheet on the foyer table as well. With that, we'll turn it over to TJ. He'll help lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Let's pray together as we enter worship this morning. Father God, thank you for who you are. God, you are good. Thank you for your new mercies every day. We pray that we honor you with our singing and our praises this morning. May we just enter into a time of praising you. Make this service about you, Father, as we praise your name today. We pray for Pastor Brad as well as he brings the word later. We just thank you that we are able to gather here and to be a body of believers fellowshipping on Sunday morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together our Savior.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior, isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Oh, what a Savior, isn't He wonderful? Sing sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
Cast my mind. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see His wounds, His hands, His feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid Him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And I will rise among the saints. My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord our God. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord our God. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord our God.
How deep the Father's love.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son. To make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one. Bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there. Until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's certainly good to see all of you. And we certainly live in interesting times. My wife always says when I say things are interesting, she says, what's wrong? And that's a good question. There's a lot wrong, and there's a lot of hurt, and there's a lot of insecurity, and there's a lot of instability, and a lot of fear and anxiety. So what's right is the gospel and our Lord Jesus, and that we have hope and a lighthouse in the midst of this fog and this scary time. I don't think we deny that there's challenges and that there's fear and there's issues, even in our own hearts. But we also do not deny that we have a Savior that has overcome this world and that stands as a victor at the right hand of God, interceding for us and pleading our case before the only one who really matters, which is our Father God. And what does he plead? He pleads his wounds, he pleads his blood, and he pleads his righteousness, which is sufficient, brothers and sisters, to open up a resource for us and a relationship for us with the God of heaven in the middle of all this, so that we can be a blessing and a kindness, not just to our family and ourselves, but to this world. Because though in this world our Savior said we'll have tribulation, he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome, and we stand in the one who's overcome. So let's pray to him. Father, we come as your children, sometimes confused, sometimes unsure, sometimes anxious, as little children get. But we come to a Father that never changes, who always loves, who always cares, who always welcomes and provides for his children. So we come to you, Father, and we call on you in the name of our Savior, and we plead him before you, his name and his righteousness, as we enter into your very presence together this morning. And we call on you at a time where we always need, Lord. We're always weak. We're always failing. We just see it sometimes more plainly than others, and we see it very clearly right now. And we ask you for your help. And we ask you and ask you for your mercy. And we ask you for your grace and your kindness and your love and your power and your strength and all that you are, because we need that and we feel it. And then, Lord, we affirm that we have all those things in Christ because you've given us your Son, and what else do we need? So we bask together as your people, called out on this Lord's Day in your love and in the blessing of your presence that's promised to us who gather in your name. In a special way, you're here, Lord. And we just sit here before you with great gratitude and worship and thanksgiving and security and love and peace. And we ask you to fill us with what we need to do the mission that you've called us to do. You've left us here, Lord, not alone, but you're right here with us through the Spirit, and you've left us here for a reason. So this morning we come before you and we pray and we ask you and we implore you and we seek you and we beg of you for what we need, Lord, to do the mission you've given us, which is to worship you and love you with our whole soul, mind, heart, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, certainly this is a great time and opportunity to love our neighbor, because there's so many people that feel alone and unloved. So help us see the gospel opportunity to demonstrate your wonder and your grace and your blessing and your redemption and your forgiveness. To live it, Lord, and to speak it plainly, clearly, boldly, courageously. We need your help to do that, Lord. We're weak, we're failing. But you are sufficient and you are strong and you are in us and you're with us and we are in you, and we affirm those things. We pray for Pastor Sumner as he suffers with this COVID thing, Lord. We pray, if it be your will to spare his life, that he would be with us a while longer. And certainly we pray for your comfort in his family right now. We pray for others in our congregation that are sick and struggling and challenged right now with things. We pray that you would help them and strengthen them and encourage them. Lord, we thank you for your protection. We thank you for your control and your sovereignty and all that you've said you are. We come with gratitude and thanksgiving, that we might be frightened and scared at times. You calm our souls and you bring us back to a confidence and a faith. We thank you for the Lord's Day that calls us back to you and back together. And we pray that we can continue to meet, and we pray that we would have peace. We pray for our government right now. We pray for Joe Biden. We pray for Kamala Harris. We pray for our senators, and we pray for our leaders, that you would be gracious and kind and forgiving to them, Lord, that you would save their souls, that you would open their hearts to receive Christ in a true and living way. And we also pray for the peace among our nation so that we might continue to do the work that you've called us to. We know that's all in your hands, Lord. You've also said that things are going to wax worse and worse, but that we can be of good cheer because you are victorious. So we stand in that victory. Our hope for heaven has become sweeter. And Lord, we ask you for the grace to press on and do your work. We thank you for your love and your kindness in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.
Come, let us worship the King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. O hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things. You've been faithful through every storm. You'll be faithful forevermore. You have done great things. And I know you will do it again. For your promise is yes and amen. You will do great things. You will do great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh, God, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable. Hallelujah, you have done great things. You've done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh, God, you have done great things. You have done great things. You did great things.
Appreciate that, TJ. This is how my mind works. About tonight, I'll wake up in the middle of the night, and that chorus will be going through my mind. I love it how God uses His Word in the Lord's Day worship, and He brings it back to our attention later. So thank you for that. Thank you for serving with those caring for our kids and children's church. You may be dismissed. Thank you, though we see you not, for those caring for babies up in the nursery, all an act of our worship of God, those serving in the back, those joining us from home. We're glad that we have this opportunity to turn our attention to the Word of God this morning. We'll be in 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there in chapter 2. And let me introduce, before I read the scripture, why this passage and what this series is going to be about with some questions. So what matters most when you have a government that sees you as a problem, a detriment to the good of society that really doesn't want you to exist? What matters most when people in power are saying that Christians are promoting dangerous ideas and should be silenced? What matters most when ruling authorities mock what you value and promote what you know to be displeasing to the Lord? What matters most when your brothers and sisters, whom you care deeply about, are hurting because people who occupy powerful positions are making it illegal to do things that we believe we should do as commanded by the Lord? What matters most when the church is facing a situation like I just described? What ought a church to do in such circumstances? What matters most of the many things that we are called to do? What matters most? This is such a relevant question. That's why you're so quiet at this very moment. Like, this is where we are living in this world today. This is what's happening all around us. And yet, I didn't have us in mind as I asked those questions. I had in mind the first century church, because what I have just described is what the church faced when the Lord Jesus first established it. And it's what has happened every century ever since. We're not facing anything new. In fact, I wasn't even going to do this. I brought this to show it to the prayer partners earlier today. This is a bullet. I'm not all that knowledgeable about this, but we buried my dad yesterday, and so we were going through some of his things, and he had this Civil War bullet. And my sister said, "Would you like it?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd like that." And it just made me think about, has the country ever been divided before? Like, yes, we shed a lot of blood on the soil of this country 100-plus years ago because we were so divided, the only way we could settle the issue is go to war against each other. This is not a new thing. What to do when people in power are making decisions that we disagree, it's not new in our country and certainly not in the history of what God's people have been facing. So the question before us is, what should matter most when this is happening? When government officials see you as a detriment, if not an outright danger that needs to be eliminated. It's not a new situation. So what matters most is addressed by the Apostle Paul as he's writing to people that he cared deeply about in the city of Ephesus. And he writes these words of exhortation to them and to us. And in this little couple of week miniseries I'm calling What Matters Most in the Church. Without question, we do a lot of things in this church, in any church. We preach sermons, we teach Sunday school lessons, we sing songs of praise to our God, we have ministries for children, we send money to missionaries, we provide funeral meals for grieving families, we have community groups, we do a lot of things. What matters most, I believe, is answered in this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. This is the text for this morning, and next week we'll look at the first four verses this morning. First of all, the ESV writes, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So reads God's word. What matters most? I want to make the case from this passage, and you can evaluate whether you think that to be the case or not, but I want to make the case from this passage that what matters most is redemptive praying. And I want to talk about what that means as we develop it from this passage. Prayer, but a specific kind of prayer. Redemptive praying. Praying for the lost, more specifically, praying for our lost government officials, must be a top priority for us as a church and as individuals. Why would that be the case? I love how the Bible works. God doesn't have to do this. God could in the Bible just say, do these things, and it's enough. But God so often shows us what we need to be doing and then bases it upon some reasons. And so here, as we look at the first four verses this morning of 1 Timothy 2, we will see two reasons why redemptive praying ought to be priority to us as followers of Jesus Christ. The first reason is simply because of God's command. Listen, this is the NIV, verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Fix your eyes on those words, first of all, or depending on your translation, first. The context is critical. It has been an incredible decade for the person writing these words. Now, keep in mind the person writing these words, Paul, used to be known as Saul of Tarsus, and he used to be absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was a danger to be eliminated. His followers were frauds, and so he did everything that he could to get rid of them. He authorized their imprisonment and even their execution. That's the person who 30 years prior to writing these words was convinced that it was wrong. The decade prior to him writing these words is plugging ourselves. Let me just say as a sidelight, so much of preaching today is convinced we've got to sort of bring the Bible up into our day and talk in ways that people today talk. You have to decide whether you think that's the best way to do it or not. I'm convinced that what we need to do is to go back and put ourselves into the context of this book that God has given us. God has addressed what we need to know, but we've got to get into this context. So just help us get into this and watch what happens. So 10 years prior to Paul writing these words, he's out doing all kinds of things. He's ministering in his third missionary journey, and he goes to a city known as Ephesus, 250,000 people, very influential city. And the gospel message has sort of been there, but not clearly. And he goes and he proclaims the mystery of this good news of Jesus to these people, and God saves people and establishes a church there. And he spends a couple of years teaching daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. You can read about that in Acts 19 and 20. And this is AD 53 to 57, his third missionary journey. And he's there just ministering. Not long after he leaves there, he gets arrested. He eventually arrested in Jerusalem. And he's eventually sent to the capital city. He appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. He ends up in the capital city of Rome, where he's incarcerated for a couple of years, AD 60 to 62. Read about that in Acts 21 to 28. While he's under house arrest in Rome, he writes the letter we call Ephesians. We've spent the last month looking at the armor of God section, which is chapter 6 of that letter. Eventually, he does appear before Caesar, and he's acquitted and released. And apparently begins what is referred to as his fourth missionary journey. We're not told about that in the New Testament, but AD 63 to 65, he's ministering. Does he ever make it to Spain? We don't know, but he had a heart to go to Spain, and he's ministering there. And during that time, he writes a couple of letters, one to his associate Titus, whom he left ministering in Crete, and the other, his first letter to Timothy, who was serving in Ephesus, back in Ephesus where he had been just a few years ago, the letter before us. Not long after he writes this letter, he will be arrested again, AD 66, and he will this time be sent to a dungeon in Rome, and he'll never leave that dungeon. He will write his last letter from there, we know it as 2 Timothy, around AD 66 or 67, and he will be executed by the most powerful person in the planet at that time, Nero, who's in control of what's going on from the city of Rome. He dies, does Paul, AD 67 or 8. This has been an incredible decade for this man. And he's not alone. These are perilous times for anyone who does what we're doing this morning, identifying yourselves publicly as a follower of Jesus Christ. Perilous times for Jesus' followers. Perilous from the local authorities, like the Jewish Sanhedrin, like the magistrates in Ephesus. Perilous from the big authority on the top of it all, Rome itself. Vital to see, when Paul wrote this letter, he knows all about oppression and injustice and ill treatment coming from the hands of powerful, corrupt government officials. He's just gotten out of prison as he pens these words, and he will soon be going back to prison, and he will be executed in just a few years. He writes 1 Timothy, what we call 1 Timothy, to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, who's on pastoral assignment in Ephesus. Timothy, for a technical term, is Paul's apostolic representative. He's essentially doing some local church troubleshooting. His task is to go back there and help this church go to the next level of effectiveness. Not a brand new church. It's less than a decade old, but it's having some issues. And so Paul sends him there, and he's going to need to address things like dealing with some false teachers that were in starting to teach Sunday school classes and teach things that weren't right. And we know about that from what he writes in chapter 1. He's going to have to address some issues about what are men and women supposed to do when they gather in local church meetings, chapter 2. He's going to give some guidelines for how do you select the next generation of leaders in chapter 3. How do you care for widows who are hurting, chapter 5. What about money issues? You got rich people in the church, some that don't have so much. You got to work through that issue. He addresses that in chapter 6. All important issues. If a church is going to be effective in ministry, it has to learn how to address issues. Particularly in hostile times, you got to address issues. But of greater importance than any issue is this one. A church must engage in redemptive praying. I exhort, therefore, first of all, chapter 2, verse 1. First, not in the sense of time, but of importance. This is critical. When the church is being attacked from the outside, not to mention while it's struggling with things on the inside, what must it do? Must it retreat and hide? Perhaps. We can learn from our brothers and sisters in China and North Korea. There are times when the oppression is so severe, you retreat and hide if you're going to survive. Do you fight back? Yes. We're not to be passive. But the weapons we fight with are not to be the world's weapons. This is our primary weapon. We fight back with this weapon. We do it frequently. We do it consistently. We do it together. And it's the weapon of redemptive praying. Where did Paul get that notion? He got it from Jesus himself. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So we should pray because God commands us to pray. Indeed, Jesus himself shows us that in his example. He models obedience to this very command. He models it as he is giving his life. These enemies have nailed him to a cross, and he calls out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The early church moved ahead on its knees, following our Savior's example. The apostles understood this. Remember Acts 6, the church is expanding. The needs are becoming too big for them to handle. And so they identify seven Spirit-filled men with this explanation. We will turn this responsibility of caring for the widows over to these individuals. And we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The early church was a praying church. It was birthed in a prayer meeting, Acts 1:14, Acts 2:1. It devoted itself to continual prayer, Acts 2:42. When persecution came and powerful leaders said, "No more talking about Jesus," the church responded to this crisis. How? They gathered everyone together and they prayed. And this is what they prayed, Acts 4:29. "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So Paul's not saying anything new here. This call for redemptive praying fits the model that Jesus has established and the apostles have exemplified, and the church has been doing this now for 3 decades. And yet there's a new generation of believers that have come. Well, maybe there's a better way. Maybe if we organize ourselves and we... And Paul says, Timothy, remind them, first of all. Now, this raises 3 questions for us, each of which Paul addresses in our text. The first question is, how are we to pray? What does this look like? Verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." So when it comes to the how of prayer, there's a couple lessons that grow out of that simple sentence. First, it doesn't just happen. Paul describes prayer in a rather interesting way. He says we are to make it. Notice the language. We're to make prayer. The Greek verb means to make or to do. I urge that prayers be made for everyone. Prayer doesn't just happen. We have to be intentional. Prayer, specifically redemptive praying, is something we have to choose to do. When we start our Sunday school classes, our community groups, when we're with the youth group, when we're gathering for corp, choosing to pray this way, it has to be intentional. Because this implies there are other things we could do with this time, with this prayer even, that we must choose not to do as we devote ourselves to this kind of redemptive praying. The sad reality is that some churches spend more time on their announcements than they do in this kind of praying. I'm convicted at this point. As a pastor, we need to learn to give more attention strategically to this kind of praying. It doesn't just happen. Secondly, it involves variety. 4 different Greek words and for prayer used here, they're related. But the various terms help us to see the variety in this kind of calling upon God. The first was supplications, ESV and AV, requests in the NIV. The term really isn't a religious word. It just means to be, to lack or be without something. And so that's why we pray. We need something, and so you ask for it. You don't have it. Second term, prayers, is a general word for prayer. Unlike the first word, this particular word has reference only to God. It speaks of the vertical focus of our corporate worship and particularly of this kind of praying. I mean, when we do this, we are looking up. We're not looking out at what's happening around. We're looking up because of what's happening around us. Third word, intercessions, can be translated petition. The only other place it appears in the Bible is in this letter, chapter 4, verse 5. Barclay suggests it contains the idea of entering into a king's presence and submitting a request to him. It's a word of advocacy, empathy, compassion, and involvement. It reminds us that prayer is not to be simply the cold, lifeless reciting of verbiage to God. It's coming to a king who cares. The old poem puts it this way: thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Great king, but he says, come. Come and ask of me. But of course, prayer is always more than just asking God for things. And the fourth word, thanksgivings, plural, indicates this. We are to come to this God as we pray, thanking Him for His past demonstrations of grace and answering those prayers, and in anticipation of what He's going to do in the future. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. This is the how of redemptive praying. And notice again the plural, because we are to bring these kinds of prayers to our Father again and again and again and again. Second question is, for whom? Now, this is a surprise. For whom? Notice a couple of objects. First, not surprisingly, pray for all men. Verse 1, be made for all people. Literally, in behalf of all people. Why would that emphasis be important? And Paul doesn't write things just for the sake of filling space. When he says that, it's because there's something in the backdrop that needs to be said. Why is he telling the church at Ephesus to pray for everybody? Why might he tell Wheelersburg Baptist Church to pray for all people? He's going to emphasize this throughout this section, this all people, all men. Prayer is to be made for all people, verse 1. God wants all people to be saved, verse 4. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, verse 6. What's going on with this? One of my heroes is Jeremiah the prophet. He's called the weeping prophet because he loved and grieved for his people so much. Do you realize that three times God told Jeremiah, don't pray for your people. Don't bring any more pleas or petitions. Don't plead for them, because I'm not going to listen to you. They're going into captivity. In the church at Ephesus, it was the opposite problem. They weren't praying for the lost. They weren't praying for the lost as they ought to pray. Not for all of them. I mean, we've all got our few lost people we'd like to get saved because maybe life would be better. But there was a self-focused, ingrown perspective. And where did it come from? There were two sources probably, and this is just conjecture based on what he talks about in the letter here, but one source was this Jewish Judaizing element in the church. Judaizers were people who said to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew, or if you were a Gentile, you had to at least proselytize, become like a Jew, keep the law. Very narrow-minded, that God accepts a certain kind of people. You know, they kind of were like Jonah in the Old Testament, this prophet that, I mean, he loved God and he was willing to obey God after God got his attention, but he's so ticked off at the end of the book. Why? He doesn't really want to see God's blessings extended to people like them, because they're not like us. If that's our attitude, we're certainly not going to engage in redemptive praying or make it a priority. There was a second source of influence in the backdrop, a sort of intellectual elitism, later known as Gnosticism. There were people in Ephesus who taught that salvation, really, it's only for certain people. I mean, those who attain to high levels of spiritual knowledge. Again, if you believe that salvation is only for the spiritually elite, you're not going to have much more motivation to pray for the ordinary lost people out there, and particularly the category of ordinary lost people who act like they're lost. We don't mind praying for the lost people who act like we want them to act. But when they start acting like they're lost, which, by the way, we used to do, but let's not talk about that right now, because that was a long time ago. They don't act like us good people. We're not really interested in praying for them. Now, don't miss this, or we'll make Paul sound like a universalist in a moment in verse 6. He's not a universalist. He's simply responding to this dangerous, narrow-minded view of the gospel, which sees it as only for being certain for certain people. And it's not. The gospel is for all men, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. For this reason, we're to pray for all people. Now, you might wonder, how does Paul's emphasis on all people in 1 Timothy 2 relate to the doctrine of election, as he teaches elsewhere, such as in Romans 8 or Ephesians 1? You were wondering that. You're thinking carefully right now. John MacArthur offers a helpful comment. We are not to try to limit the gospel call or our evangelistic prayers to the elect only. After all, we have no means of knowing who are the elect until they respond to the gospel call. That's helpful. Our assignment is to give the gospel to all people and pray for all people, knowing that God will save those He has chosen to save from eternity past. That's helpful. So God has chosen the people, clearly taught other places by Paul, here in a church that has become ingrown for the factors and maybe others that we haven't mentioned, but those two that we have mentioned, and they're not thinking rightly about people out there. Paul says, I want you to keep this in mind about our God. He desires that all will be saved, so pray for all. Back in the 17th century, the English Puritan Richard Baxter wrote these words. Oh, if you have hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the dangers of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them? And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost on the fire of hell? He grasped the heart of the Apostle Paul. So, does all mean all? Yes, we are to engage in redemptive praying for all people. Does that include the Taliban? Does it include ISIS-K? Does it include neighbors who trash our yards? Does it include people who post things we don't like on social media? Pray for all men, all people. All right? You say, all right, I pray for them. All right, what do you pray for them? This brings us to a question that we'll address in just a moment. We're to pray specifically, and Paul pushes the envelope to maybe even closer to where we live. We're to pray for authority figures, for kings, and those who are in high positions, NIV kings and all in authority. J. Vernon McGee, preacher from a previous generation, many of us grew up listening to him on the radio, gravelly voice. You ought to Google and listen to him just to get the effect of this quote. But he tells about a famous chaplain of the Senate who was asked by a visitor, do you pray for the senators? And he said, no, I look at the senators and I pray for the country. The truth is, we're to do both, aren't we? We ought to be praying for our country and praying for our senators. That's what we're told right here. And it's not the prayer, dear Lord, I don't like that leader, so please replace him with somebody that I like. Remember, when Paul gave this command, the man in power in Rome is Nero. Nero. He's not only corrupt, immoral, he authorizes the brutal execution of Christians. So, again, we don't have dates in these letters, so we can't, I don't know if it was a year before he penned these words or a year after, but it's like right at this time, Nero burns the city of Rome and blames it on the Christians. That's in the backdrop of this command, pray for kings and all who are in authority. So Paul says we're to pray for whoever's in power, whether the leaders are corrupt or not, whether they're our political party or not, whether we voted them in or not. They are God-ordained ministers in the civil arena. Romans 13:4, that's a whole other message, but Paul says we're to pray for them. And he takes it even a step further than that. He says, don't just pray for kings like Nero, but for all in authority, you see, all in high positions. Because Paul knows, he's a realist. He knows that local officials often open or close the door to the gospel, humanly speaking. And so in Acts 13, 6 and 7, Paul saw God open the door for the gospel in Cyprus. How? By touching the heart of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Later in Acts 16, the civil magistrates at Philippi arrest Paul and Silas. And, of course, they beat him, put him in prison. And then later they say, leave our city. And, of course, Paul uses his Roman citizenship card at that point to say, not quite so fast. How about if you come and escort us out of the city? Why? Not to get back at them, but to see a platform established for the gospel to continue after he leaves. Another occasion, according to Acts 19, Paul's in Ephesus, again where Timothy is right now, and a riot breaks out. Until the city clerk intervenes, the political leader. So Paul knows firsthand the influence that both high and low level government officials can have on the gospel. And so he commands the church, pray for these individuals. The truth is, even a corrupt government, if it really governs, is better than no government. Afghanistan, watch what's happening when there's no legitimate government really providing anything. Pray for those leaders. Tertullian, the late 2nd and early 3rd century theologian, wrote, without ceasing, for all our emperors we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security for the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever, as man or Caesar and emperor would wish. These things I cannot ask from any but the God from whom I know I shall obtain them. Second century apologist Theophilus of Antioch likewise stated, I will rather honor the king than your gods. Not indeed worshiping him, but praying for him. But the God, the living and true God I worship, knowing that the king is made by him. This is our heritage. Our people have been people, when they're thinking rightly, who pray for their leaders. So we pray for our leaders. But this raises the third question. For what? What are we supposed to be praying? The answer, just unpacking these simple instructions, the end of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. NIV, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is to be our aim as we pray for our government officials. We pray in light of a twofold desire. One, to live quiet lives. Two, to live godly lives. Godly and dignified lives, says the ESV. Let's not misrepresent this. This is not a prayer request for an easy life. It's a prayer request for an opportunistic life. A life in which we can maximize our use of time for the spread of the gospel of Jesus. This is what redemptive praying means. He said, I don't see anything in verse 2 that would indicate redemptive praying. Where do you see this redemptive praying? I see it when I see the whole section. The prayer call followed by what he talks about. Notice the connection between verses 1 and 2 and what follows in verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 and 2 say, pray, church, for all people, especially for your government, people in authority. Pray that God will work in their lives so that we can lead peaceful, godly lives like Jesus taught us to live. And why would that be so important? Here's why, verses 3 and 4. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's the flow. Pray for your leaders, verses 1 and 2, asking God to grant opportunities for peaceful, godly living. Why? So that God, our Savior, can use us to accomplish what brings great delight to His heart, verses 3 and 4, the salvation of lost people. So this is what we pray for when we, as a church, gather. And when we go to our prayer closets in our homes, this is the most important thing we do. We pray for God to receive what delights His heart. We pray that He will grant us opportunity to live peaceful, godly lives that will hold another message. That type of living opens up a platform in a society for people to see us as being people who really care about them. Not we positioned ourselves that we are good, you're evil, you would never want to talk to us because we have nothing to do with you. We pray for peaceful, godly living that creates an opportunity for the gospel to advance in reaching the very people who are causing us the most problems. We pray, we want God to receive what delights Him. Remind you of this simple truth. You know this. Right now, there are believers in this world who don't have what we have. They can't meet to worship Christ in peace. They can't teach their children the Bible without the fear of arrest. They can't tell their neighbors about Jesus without paying a severe price for it. Pray for that, Paul says to Timothy. Teach the church to pray for that. In the providence of God, we have that. We have freedom. We have opportunity to live godly lives. Parents, you didn't even have to think twice about, can I get my children in the car and take them to a place where they're going to hear about Jesus? There are places in this world you would do that at great risk. The question is, are we making the most of the reason for which God has given this to us? We have this peaceful, quiet, godly living opportunity to open up that which is on the heart of God for us, taking this message to those around us and to the world. Again, back to J. Vernon McGee. Prior to being promoted to heaven, he offered this prediction. I believe that we're actually going to see the persecution of Christians in this country in the future. I do not mean the persecution of church members. The liberal church is so compromised today that they will go along with whatever comes along. I'm saying that genuine believers in Christ may encounter persecution. Paul was beginning to experience persecution himself, and he said that believers were to pray for the leaders who were responsible for it. All right, so what he said is we're just even closer to it happening now. Are we praying that God will save President Biden and Vice President Harris and use them for His redemptive purposes? Are we praying for Senators Brown and Portman? Are we praying for Congressman Bill Johnson? Are we praying for our local township officials that lead us and care for us? We are commanded to pray for them. And it's our privilege to pray for them. I so appreciated Dave's prayer this morning. When the church gathers, we are to pray for those that God's placed in authority over us as we pray for all people. Redemptive praying. Why? Number one reason, because of God's command. Number two reason, because of God's character. He moves right into this in verses 3 and 4. We just read it. Let's go deeper into verses 3 and 4. There's two realities about God that if we remember them, they'll help us to pray, know how to pray for our president and vice president and others. First of all, remember who God is. God, our Savior. Verse 3, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. What is good, Paul? I'm not sure. It takes us back to what he's been saying, the commandment to pray for the lost. To pray for the lost so that it turns into us living quiet, peaceful, God-honoring lives as the world is looking on. Do we need motivation to pray? Here are a couple of motivators. Prayer is, it's just the right thing to do. It should be our first instinct and our continual, not just instinct, because I don't think instinct is the right word. We have to fight against instinct to do this. Our instinct, because we still live in this world, is to do other things. But the right thing to do, this is good. This is intrinsically right, this kind of praying to do. Secondly, it obviously pleases God. It's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul loves to refer to this attribute of God in the pastoral epistles. Our God is a saving God. The Father is depicted as God, our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 10. Titus, all over the place. Jesus is called our Savior. Titus 1, 4, etc. The Holy Spirit is the agent who vindicates Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16, who enables us to guard and proclaim this gospel message that brings salvation to the world, 2 Timothy 1:14. If we need something to prod us to more fervently pray for the lost leaders and people all around us, it's to remember who God is. He's God, our Savior. We used to be His enemy. We're not anymore because He saved us. And He intends to now work through us, even through our praying, to bring about salvation to others, which is the second thing. Remember not only who He is, God our Savior, remember what He desires. He desires to save people. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. NIV, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. These two phrases go together. When people come to a knowledge of the truth about Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross, and when they submit their lives to that truth, to that person, what happens? Well, it's what I'm praying will happen even now for some of you. You've never come to experience this wonderful thing. You receive Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him, and you're saved. That means you're not saved yet. You're under the wrath of God, as we all come into this world under His wrath. But when you receive Jesus, you move from being in this domain, this kingdom of darkness, and you're brought into the family of God, the kingdom of God. You're saved. And this, while it brings tremendous benefit to you, obviously, eternally, thrills the heart of God. This is what He desires. He wants all people to be saved. He desires that now. Again, as thinking Christians, we've got to wrestle with some things at this point. In what sense does God desire all people to be saved? What does Paul mean by all people here? Since everybody will not be saved, does God desire something He can't have because He's not able to achieve it? These are legitimate questions. In interpreting Scripture, a fundamental rule is compare Scripture with Scripture. Donald J. Barnhouse used to put it so clearly, you very rarely have to go outside the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. Howard Hendricks elaborates, the more you compare Scripture with Scripture, the more the meaning of the Bible becomes apparent. The parts take on meaning in light of the whole. Some people take that verse, pull it out, and use it to teach what's known as universalism. They argue that if God desires the salvation of all people, then all people are going to be saved. But that doesn't fit what John 3:36 says, and a whole lot of other passages that clearly say that some people will perish forever and ever. Paul seems to be using the all people in the sense of all classes of people. Not every single person on the planet. I think that's a helpful distinction because that's just how he used the term back in verse 1. He's not telling us to pray for every person on the planet. We'd never get off our knees like 8 billion people. How are you going to ever do that? He's responding to this exclusive attitude of the Judaizers and the Gnostics. Warren Wiersbe offers this perspective. Jesus died on the cross that He might draw all men to salvation, John 12:32. This does not mean that all people without exception, for certainly the whole world is not going to be saved. It means all people without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, religious and pagan. But a proper understanding of what Paul means by all people is just one question. And whether you interpret that as being all people or all classes of people, the other issue you have to wrestle with is, what does this verb desire indicate? What does he mean when he says God desires all people to be saved? This takes us into the matter of the will of God, and the Bible speaks of God's will in more than one way. Some verses speak of God's will of decree, what His eternal purpose is. I referenced that a moment ago in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Other verses speak of God's will as expressed in His desire. As in this passage, theologians often will make the distinction by referring to God's secret will and His revealed will. The truth is, God desires things that He does not decree. You have to chew on that and search the Scriptures on that, but that's an important distinction. God desires things that He does not decree. It was never His desire that sin exist, and yet the existence of sin was something that God allowed in His eternal decree, Isaiah 46:10. Remember Jesus, just to put it in a picture that we could see, remember Jesus looking over Jerusalem, and He's weeping and praying, lamenting, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I longed to gather your children together, but you were not willing." Matthew 23:37. You say, I can't fathom this. How do you reconcile God's decree and God's desires? And the answer is, we don't. We can't. Deuteronomy 29:29 is such a helpful verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. The truth is, God does desire all people to be saved. It is their willful rejection of Him that sends them to hell. The doctrine of election does not cancel out man's responsibility, nor does it suggest that God is a disinterested tyrant that doesn't feel. The God of the Bible is a saving God who truly desires all people to be saved. And He has decreed that a people chosen by His grace alone will be saved. You say, I've got more questions about that. So do I. But that's what the Bible teaches, at least in summary thought. And let's keep growing in the understanding of what does that mean in terms of as those two things intersect at times. But it does lead us, for the purpose of this message, to a couple of questions. Number one, do God's desires affect the way I pray? That's the point of this passage. When we're gripped by who God is, He is a saving God, and what He desires for all people to be saved, we have to respond by engaging in redemptive praying. We are privileged to. We're not more like our Father than when we do this. When we call out to Him and ask Him to save President Biden and Vice President Harris and look for ways to care for their souls, as well as every other political leader and neighbor. When we ask Him to save our children and grandchildren and neighbors and our classmates and bosses and the Taliban. Do God's desires affect the way I pray? Secondly, do God's desires affect the way I live? Because I got to get up off my knees and start living. And praying is just one way, perhaps the most important way we engage our mission. But there are other ways, including this one, how we live. Is it our passion, as it is God's, to see sinners saved? I mean, we can put up with a whole lot of nonsense going on around us if we're filled with that conviction that God is using our response to this. And we pray to this end to see those people come to know the one that we love and see God get glory in their lives. I love this statement. I use it so often. C.T. Studd recited that poem. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He's got this heart that God has. This was the passion of the great saint by the name of Toyohito Kagawa. He went to Shinkawa to reach men and women for Christ and deliberately chose to live in the filthiest, most depraved slums to do so. Barclay describes the situation. His neighbors were unregistered prostitutes, thieves who boasted of their power to outwit all the police of the city, and murderers who were not only proud of their murder record, but always ready to add to their local prestige by committing another. All the people, whether sick or feeble-minded or criminal, lived in conditions of abysmal misery in streets sloppy with filth where rats crawled out of open sewers to die. The air was always filled with stench. An idiot girl who lived next door to Kagawa had vile pictures painted on her back to decoy lustful men to her den. everywhere human bodies rotted with syphilis, why in the world would he go to a place like that? Because he had a heart like his God's. A heart that desires the salvation of people. All types of people. Even people in the most deplorable of conditions. How great is our desire to see lost people saved and reconciled to God? So why should we engage in redemptive praying? Because of the command and character of our God who saved us. In the eyes of God, this is the most important thing we do. And the most important thing must remain the most important thing. Our Father, we bow before you, just staggered by what we have just read from your word and pondered this morning. And we need this. I need this. Please give us your heart. Thank you that you do that. When you save us, you begin this journey with us of transforming us heart and life. Give us a heart for lost people. And as I'm praying this, I know around me in this room are so many. This church is filled with people who are modeling this. They're praying this way. They're out on the front lines within a yard of hell trying to help people. And we just thank you for this reminder, this encouragement to pray like this. And so we obey you now. We pray for you to bless President Biden and Vice President Harris. We pray that they might come to know you. We pray that you'll grant them the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We pray for Governor DeWine. We pray for Senator Brown and Senator Portman. They're facing incredible challenges. And would you help them to look up and to experience insight from you? We pray for Congressman Johnson. We pray for our township trustees. We pray that you will give each of these men and women wisdom and understanding in these difficult times. We pray that you'll allow us to have peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness, that we can have that kind of life. I pray that for the thousands and thousands of churches, that you'll help us to pray that way in this country, and that we might become a source of light and salt as we pray this way, as we live in light of this in a country that is so fragmented. And we know you'll do far more than this because you're a saving God. And we long to see you receive what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to sing a song. And then I know we're creatures of habit. You're ready to head out the door. We're going to sing a song. After that song, we're going to have another prayer, this time by an Afghan. I was talking to my brother. He was in the Air Force. He was there in Kabul, stationed in Kabul. And I said, Afghani. And he said, no. They had to correct me. They're not Afghanis. They're Afghan people. And we're going to hear an Afghan actually lead us in prayer for Afghanistan using the video here in just a moment. Let's stand and sing this song, and then we'll have that prayer and be dismissed. More love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best.
all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee. And the last verse. Then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee.
Please be seated and let's allow this sister in Christ lead us in this prayer for Afghanistan.
For my city, Kabul, as it has become a battleground for extremism to gain control over the entire region. Jesus, we thank you for the hidden beauties of this land. The snow-filled mountaintops with the fresh green hills filled by horses make the city appear as if there is no turmoil. We thank you, Jesus, for the beautiful aroma of the exotic spices, the fresh naan and kebab sold in the local bazaars. Holy Father, please bring laughter, security, and joy back into the city of Kabul. Let the little children run safely in green fields and ride on their bicycles. Father God, we pray that your Holy Spirit is felt and your presence is made known to the entire Muslim nation. That Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. That they may be set free from their enemies, their bondage, and their chains be broken. The beautiful people of Kabul have long suffered, Lord, and need you now more than ever. Please flood the city of Kabul with your Holy Spirit. Give them understanding, Father God, so that they know it is you who speaks to them. Jesus, heal the broken and wounded, Lord, and allow them to experience your love and know that there is forgiveness, healing, and strength in your name, Jesus. Father God, hear the cries of your people and hear their plea for help as they run away and hide in fear from their enemies. Bring an end to child marriage, sex trafficking in both children and adults, and rescue them from their kidnappers, from drug addiction, and from being targeted and recruited by the Taliban, which has now grown widespread in Kabul. We pray in your name, Jesus, and ask for your immediate intervention for the poor, living and begging on the streets in the city of Kabul. We pray that you bring an end to opium and heroin addiction that has consumed the poor and has flooded the bridges and riverbanks in the city of Kabul. We pray that you open the minds of the leaders and allow women and young girls to get education and to grow into the position of a teacher. Jesus, renew, revive, and restore the city of Kabul and guide and possess its government officials, leaders, imams, and mullahs with your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we know that Afghanistan is an Islamic state by constitution, and we pray fervently for protection over your children who have declared you as their Lord and Savior secretly, that they too can worship and pray openly to you without living in fear and being heavily pressured by their own families and threatened by ISIS to either convert back to Islam or be persecuted and killed. Father God, we pray for immediate change and pray for missionaries from the neighboring countries, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Pakistan, China, and Iran to come together and overwhelm the city of Kabul with their love and pray for massive advancement of the gospel in the city and that there would be ripple effects across the region and beyond to the broader Muslim world. We pray in faith and confidence, Jesus. You are our salvation. We trust in your name alone. Amen.
Well, we do a lot of things as a church, but none more significant than what we just did right now. Go in peace.